This is a Faith Defenders audio podcast.
Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have given us in your word everything we need to know not only what to believe, but also how to live. How to live in such a way that it brings glory to you and benefit to those around us. We ask that you will now send the Holy Spirit and you will teach us, that you will guide us, O Lord, by your mercy and by your grace. Send the Holy Spirit, the Master Teacher. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Would you please turn once again to the book of Romans, and we're going to pick up our study in chapter 3. We saw that Paul finishes his establishment of the need of salvation by a statement in chapter 3 and verse 23 that nearly all evangelicals at one time or the other have memorized. And it says, all have sinned, and of course, that's in the past tense in the aorist, meaning that as you look behind you, you realize that you have indeed transgressed God's law. And then he speaks in the present, and he says, not only have you sinned, but you are right now falling short of the glory of God. And we saw that the phrase, the glory of God, had reference to the law. The law of God was an expression of his character, and thus the Jews had no difficulty referring to the law as the glory of God. And we fall short of that by sins of omission, just as we sin in sins of commission when we fail to be conformed to God's law and to reflect his image. Then he speaks of justification, indeed as the gift of God, which is given to us through Christ. We came to verse 27. Where then is boasting? That is, if salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, apart from our obedience to the law, then who can boast and say, hey, I'm in heaven because of I'm such a good person, you know, I'm really cool, that God had to say, wow, I love you in my heaven. You're really great. And so people think that they're going to get to heaven because they're good and they're great and they're kind. But here he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. There can be no boasting of merit in the presence of God because he's already established that we've sinned against his grace. We provoked him to his face. We have demerited anything. The only thing we've ever earned is judgment. And when someone says, well, I'd like to know just what this salvation business, I think God should just give me what I deserve. I'll never forget Spurgeon had preached a marvelous message, and he was standing at the door, and as those 6,000 or 7,000 people filed out, one of them said, well, I think I'll just take what I deserve. And Spurgeon replied, and indeed you'll get it, and hell too, because we have deserved that. There can be no boasting. You cannot sing, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. You better sing glory to God. There is no boasting. It is excluded. Also, is there some kind of law by which we can be saved? Is it of works? No. This is what he says. Can't you get it through your thick skulls? Remember, as you're dealing with the Jew, he constantly assumed that he found acceptance in the presence of God by virtue of his person and performance. He thought he was a good person who kept the law. Remember the Pharisee who said, I thank thee that I'm not as this publican, you see. And here the Apostle Paul is just utterly devastating that whole works mentality. You say, well, that's great. He's given it to the Jew. Give it to them. Give it to those Roman Catholics who think they're saved by works and genuflecting and doing all the little rosary beads and doing pilgrimages, and they're going to be saved because they do this and they do that. Or some Protestant who thinks, well, I'll be saved because I have church membership and I go to church at least twice a year, Easter and Christmas, and I'm a good person. You see, he's utterly knocking that. But dear child of God, Christians can fall into this too. When someone comes to take communion, I always like to watch, because if someone doesn't take communion, it either means one of two things. One, they are living in sin and they know it and they refuse to repent of it, and thus they better not put their hand to the cup. He who drinks and eats of that supper unworthily shall receive the judgment of God. So if you are living in sin and you know it and you will not repent, don't you dare put your hand to the elements. Or I've got another mushy head Christian whose skull contains mush, who thinks, oh, I can't take communion because this week I didn't have devotions and I did yell at my wife, and yes, I've asked the Lord to forgive me, but I still feel guilty. And because I feel guilty of the rotten things I said last night, I better not take communion just in case. Because communion is not for sinners. We see, that's the opposite of what Christ instituted. He said the Lord's Supper is for sinners. That's the only people who qualify. If you're not a sinner, don't bother coming to the table because you don't need it. You see, you have mushy head Christians who think that they live by works instead of live by faith. That's the only thing that keeps me going, people. If my acceptance before God, whether or not I am blessed, do I have a right to say, Lord, bless me, bless my wife, bless my children, bless the labors of my hand? Do I have a right to say that? You say, well, if you're good enough, Pastor Bob, and you're really good this week, then maybe you can earn the blessing of God. And maybe you can merit the Holy Spirit if you're good enough. I'd never have it. I'd never get a single blessing. Because I'm a rotten sinner. I'm totally depraved. My wife will verify it. She will prove that I am a totally depraved sinner. Well, then how do I ever get any blessing? What is my hope of ever getting any blessing of God? Grace upon grace upon grace. I live by grace in the Christian life just as much as I was saved by grace. I got to live by grace because I can't live any other way. But too many Christians, full of that mushy stuff in their skull, think they have no right to come before God and say, oh God, I blew it again, and I ask you to forgive me, and I ask you to bless, to give me what I don't deserve, which is grace. And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. See, when you say, oh Lord, give me mercy, it means don't give me what I do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't. Super abundant. And this is why Paul is so fanatical about works and grace. It must be understood that so far as the Apostle Paul is concerned, if you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from what? From faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by what? Works? Good deeds? No. You began the Christian life by grace through faith. You live it and you'll end up that way. Because when I come to die, and even though kidney stones won't kill you, you certainly wish you were dead. Whatever I die of one day, whatever disease takes me in the end, the last thing I'll breathe is grace, amazing grace, that saved a wretch like me. I don't plan on going before God with hands full of works. I will come with nothing in my hands but saying, it's grace, grace. And once you understand that, then you understand that as you look at other people, you must see the grace of God operating. Don't judge them by what they've done. Judge them in terms of the grace of God helping to overcome what they've done. Give people a chance. Give them the latitude that they can seek God. So here he's emphasizing the importance of the fact it is grace, it is faith, it is not law, and it is not works. For we maintain that a man is justified, and that's a present passive infinitive, by faith apart from the works of the law. Now we come to verse 29. Now you must understand something. There are times in the New Testament where the authors touch upon issues that were relevant in that time that are not particularly relevant today, that if you don't understand the historical context of this particular passage, you're going to miss it. You're going to miss it. That's why Christ gave not only apostles and prophets, he gave evangelists, he gave pastors and what? Teachers. You say, well, why did Christ give these gifts? Because he would have people to dig through the hoary dust of time and dig up all this stuff so that we can sharpen up the meaning of Scripture. You say, well, you mean you have to have a theologian to find what the Bible means? Generally not. It's called the perspicuity of Scripture. That is, in terms of being saved, in terms of living the Christian life, anybody can read it, and if they have just a modicum of intelligence, they can read it, interpret it, and live and be saved by it. But there are those passages in the Bible which even Peter, referring to Paul's writing, said some of these things are difficult. They are hard. And that's why Christ gave pastors and teachers who are supposed to take the time to dig into the Greek, into the Hebrew, into the historical context to understand what is going on. So yes, we do need theologians. We do need pastors and teachers. One man in California I talked to about 2 weeks ago, I was sharing some verses with him, and he said, I don't need any verses you to show me. I have the Holy Spirit. I don't need pastors. I don't need anybody. Well, that's news to me. Ephesians 4 says Christ gave these men for the edifying of the body, to equip the saints, to reject the theologians and the Greek scholars and the commentators. To reject them is to reject the gifts of Christ. I tried to show him that, and of course he said, don't show me that verse, so he's already made up. He knows all things and is in need of nothing. Well, I think he's in for a big fall. Verse 29 is going to deal with an issue which was relevant in that time, because the majority of Christians were Jews and the Gentiles were now coming into the church. All you have to do is read Acts 14 and 15, and you will see that this caused problems. It had always been said, as Jesus repeated in John 4, salvation is of the what? The Jews. If you look over in the Gospel of John, as Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, as he's dealing with her, when he confronts her with her sin, verse 16, go call your husband. He didn't have any tact at all. He was quite rude. He was insensitive to her feelings. He went right to the point and pointed out her sin. He would not really get the evangelical prize of the year. He was talking to this woman. He didn't say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. He didn't start out that way. He started out with her sin. Not God's love, her sin, because she didn't know she needs God's love. So he says, go call your husband. Well, she wanted to get out. In verse 17, I have no husband. He said to her, well, you have well said, I have no husband. You've had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not even your husband. Boy, you've said it accurately. He was insensitive. He was crude. He was rude. That woman was shocked, felt guilty. So the best way out of conviction of sin is start a religious controversy and argument. That's the easiest way. Whenever you're dealing with someone and you point out their sin, the first thing they'll do is say, well, I think Presbyterians are, they're going to bring up some religious argument to escape it. And that's what she did. She said, well, I perceive that you're a prophet. Well, our people worshiped over here and you people worship over there. And Jesus responded, verse 22, for salvation is what? Of the Jews. The Jews assumed, hey, we are God's chosen people. The goyim, the dogs, the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, they're all going to hell. Matter of fact, in Psalm 9, it says, the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. Now, these Gentiles were flooding into the Christian church. We want in on this Jesus Messiah, Yeshua. And Jesus is for the whole world in the sense of Jews and Gentiles. But there were some Jews who said, well, wait a second. Maybe there's a difference. That is, for us Jews, we have to keep the law of Moses. But for the Gentiles, they have a different ball game. It's as if there is one God for the Jew and one God for the Gentile, one way of salvation for the Jew and another way of salvation for the Gentile. You hear this sort of garbled idea today in some fundamentalist southern churches where they say the Jews are God's chosen people, and even if they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah, they'll be in heaven because they're God's people. And it's the assumption that there's a two-track program to get to heaven. You can go the Jewish way or you can go the Christian way. There isn't simply one God and one way, but there are two ways. Thus, you had the Judaizers who ran around and said, not only must the Jew keep Moses, but also the Gentiles. Now, they tried to jerk it and have both railroad tracks over on Judaism side and said to the Gentiles, you can't get to heaven unless you leave the track you're on, scoot on over to the Moses Highway, get on board, and you have to stop at Circumcision Hill, and then you have to stop at Mount Sinai, and you have to stop at Kosher Village, and then you keep on going and you'll finally make it. Well, here the Apostle Paul is going to destroy the idea that there can be more than one way of salvation. Now, this passage is so significant, particularly in the Greek. It's emphatic. This is the passage that as a freshman in college, sitting under Professor Frank Sells, indeed one of the greatest Bible teachers I've ever had the privilege of sitting under, he's gone to be with the Lord, I went to him about dispensationalism. And I was a dispensationalist to the bone. I mean, anywhere you would have pricked me, it would have been Schofielian blood that flowed out of Maury. And I said, could you take your best shot? I know you're not a dispensationalist. You're more covenant theology, a Presbyterian. But I love your teaching. What's wrong with dispensationalism? He said, dispensationalism is built upon an old error that there can be more than one way of salvation. He said, huh? I said, huh? He said, yes. Each dispensation has its own way of salvation. So that the Schofield Bible clearly teaches that under the dispensation of law, they were saved by works and not by grace. They merited it. I said, really? And I had my Schofield Bible. He said, turn with me to Matthew 7. Turn with me to 1 John 1. Turn with me. And as we went through the footnotes, lo and behold, that's what C.I. Schofield taught. That there were different ways of salvation depending on when you lived. That it wasn't always by grace through faith. In other cases, it was by works and by law. You had to merit it. Particularly his comment on the Lord's Prayer, where Schofield said, no Christian can pray this because this prayer belongs to the Jew and to the dispensation of law, where you're given forgiveness because you earned it. Well, of course, that's not the meaning at all of the Lord's Prayer. But then he turned to Romans 3, which was the passage that, as I studied it, utterly devastated me. And it was the first wedge in my dispensational theology. And you ever split wood? Some of you may have split wood. I had to be a woodsman for about 10 years and heat my home with wood and put up with bugs and dust and bark. Well, when you got a big log, you got to take a wedge and you begin to hit it, and it's just a little crack, just a little dent. But as you hammer that wedge more and more, finally what happens? You hear a crack and the thing splits. And that's what happened to my theology as a young person. This passage, Romans 3, as I studied it in the commentaries, as I looked it in the Greek, it was the wedge that finally split the oak. For here the Apostle Paul said in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God will justify the circumcised by faith, and that's ek, ek in the Greek, out of faith, and the uncircumcised, dia, through faith, this God is one. Now the Greek puts it this way. Seeing that there is only one God, there can only be one way to approach him, which is by faith. And it doesn't matter if you are a Jew or a Gentile, or whether you're coming out of faith or through faith, it doesn't matter. There's only one God. There can only be one way of salvation, and that one way is faith, period. So get out of your minds that the Jew has his way to get into the presence of God and the Gentile his way. There's only one God. And the Greek is emphatic. The oneness of God means the oneness of the plan of salvation. There can't be several ways. One way. Well, that hit like a thunderclap. Well, you mean they weren't saved by works? No. You mean it's always been through faith? Yes. How do you think good old righteous Abel offered a sacrifice? Hebrews 11 says what? Faith. What was it that made Abraham that great man of God, says Hebrews 11? Faith. Does not the author of Hebrews go through all of redemptive history and he says, what was it that made these people the people of God and made them mighty men and women? Only one word. Faith. It's faith. Did it ever say works? Abraham was a scoundrel. He was a liar. His son was a confidence man, Jacob. You look at all of them, and this is one of the proofs of inspiration that the Bible paints people with the warts and the molds, and you see what they're really like. So it gives me hope. If there's a lot of scallywags in the Bible that God blessed, then he's going to bless this old scallywag right here. And he's saying there's only one God, and I'm really disappointed in the New American Standard, as sometimes I am, though to me it's the best translation. Because the Greek is emphatic, seeing that God is one. That's the emphasis. Therefore, the circumcised and the uncircumcised will be justified. That's the future tense. Out of faith or through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? He said, now because we are saved by faith, I know what you Jews are thinking. You're thinking, well, then what's the use of keeping the law of God? The only reason I'm keeping those laws is to get saved anyway. And if it's going to be by faith and this nullifies the whole thing anyway, then why just live as I please? Well, you see, that's an unregenerate heart speaking. Do you know why a true Christian keeps the law of God? Oh, how love I thy law. Thy law is a delight to me. A true, regenerate, born-again Christian does not keep the law because he has to, but because he wants to. He loves to. The law of God is not a straitjacket like this. And say, you know, with the little white coat
and they strap you up and say, this is the law of God.
That's not the Christian. The law of God says, oh, the law to the Christian would be the steps of successful living. This law shall be in your mouth day and night, meditating. It shall be success to you, would make you proud. It's a delight. And here he's saying, again, he's thinking of what the Jew would say. The Jew is saying, hey, there's a two-track program. One for the Gentiles, they can be saved by faith, but we Jews got to be saved by laws. Or some of the Jews were saying, no, they've got to come over and they can't be faith at all. But the two-track Jew he's dealing with, he said, no, there's only one track to get to heaven, not two. And it's by faith, faith, faith. Well, then he knew the next objection. Well, then of what use is the law?
Well, he says, no, I'm not saying you dump the law. May it never be.
King James, God forbid.
That's stupid.
On the contrary, we what? What does it say?
Establish the validity of the law.
Well, how do you establish the validity of the law? On the basis of faith. Because that's the only way you'll ever keep it. And since you never keep it anyway, it's on the basis of grace, because whoever kept it to begin with? I never kept it. You never kept it. Matter of fact, nobody ever... This is why verse 23, all have sinned and all are right now falling short of that law. So if someone says, well, I think I can be saved by keeping the law, good luck. You're not going to make it. You're already condemned. He's saying, listen, the law is established for another purpose. The purpose of the law was never for people to be saved, to win enough Dewey points and dittos that they can be converted and be God's people. No, the law is something that's a delight to the Christian who simply says, I love you, Lord, and I want to please you. Could you please tell me what you want me to do in life? And God says, yes, here's what I want you to do. One man with one woman for all of life. Don't commit adultery. Really? Really, Lord? I mean, and the Lord says, yes. Do you want to please me? Then one man with one woman for all of life. There must be that kind of commitment. Or, do you want to please me? Yes, Lord. Then don't lie. Really? Don't lie. But the Christian will say, yes, I will do my best not to lie. I will do my best not to have unclean. Yes, Lord. These are things that I can do in the concrete that make you happy, Lord. Yes. That's what laws are. Lord, don't make such a big deal of it. It's the same way if a child comes to a parent and says, oh, Daddy, I love you so much. I said, really? I love you too, son. Do you need me to do anything today, Dad? He said, yes. Could you mow the lawn for me, honey? Sure, Dad.
Boy, wouldn't that be great?
Whoa. Today we got to take out the wallet and wave it and say, $5 if you're going to do it. And even then you may have to raise it before they finally take it. But you see, when they're young, the children will run and fetch to please their parent. Many a time my child would say, can I get, you know, I'd say, honey, could you go get Daddy some iced tea? Boy, she would hit the floor running. Of course, she'd drink half of it by the time she got to the chair, but... You know, when you're young, your children fetch and care for you. And finally they wake up and say, I'm not a slave. My youngest one has informed me he is not a slave. And so for a while I did a song, Slave Boy, get on the... You know, and I'd call him Slave Boy. And he just really woke up to the fact, hey, I'm a fetching and caring for all these people. Well, the innocency was gone, alas. But you see... The laws of God is simply the Heavenly Father telling His children, look, I don't want you to be hurt. Let me explain to you about life and how to live it to the max. And we're so stupid, we say, oh, well, I think I know I'll live my life the way I want to live it, and I believe that I'll get the max. Yeah, you get the max punishment, the max pain, the max difficulty. You'll get the max, but not God's way. Thus he says, listen, there are not two ways to be saved. Now, would any of you have understood what he was arguing against, verses 29 and 30, If the theologians and church fathers and others had not commented on the problem of Jews saying there were two ways of salvation. Do you see the importance of an educated clergy and educated ministry? You've got to have that. There are places where you really won't know what it... Now, this is not determinant of whether you're saved or not, whether you understand verses 29, 30, and 31. It's not going to determine your salvation, you're saying. There's plenty of verses in here you can get saved by. But to fine-tune your understanding of the Word, that's why Christ has given pastors and teachers to equip the saints. And as you look through life, remember you are always going from grace to grace, from faith to faith. And you will never exhaust those things. You will never run out of those things. And you never need to leave those things and go on to works. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that your word is so clear that because there is only one God, there is only one way of salvation, and there has always been, from the very beginning, only one way of salvation. To come into your presence with acceptance has been on the basis of justification, the act of declaration of righteousness given to all faithful Old Testament saints like Abraham who believed you, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. That justification by faith, apart from the works of the law, has always been the way of salvation. Clear up the fuzzy mindedness that we have. Help us in our own Christian life to remember it's always grace through faith, that we never merit anything, we're never holy, we're always sinners, we're never perfect, we're always imperfect. We are simply sinners saved by grace, on our way to the celestial city, dependent upon the Holy Spirit and the graces of God to get us there. Bless us today as we continue in fellowship. In Christ's name, amen.
For more resources to earnestly contend for the faith, visit faithdefenders.com.